Amen. Thank you, Ariel. Appreciate that. Take your Bibles, if you will, please, tonight. Matthew chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 24 through 29. Part of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, it's been called. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. Great was the fall of it. It came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Title of the message tonight, Exposing the Heart. Exposing the Heart. Let's pray. Lord, we would ask that you would meet with us now as we look at your word. Lord, give us attentive hearts, open hearts. I pray that you would use your word to speak to our hearts, challenge us, convict us. Lord, draw us to a closer walk with you, we pray, that we might be what you'd have us be, that we might represent you well in this world, a world that desperately needs to know the truth and see the light. Lord, I pray that you would bless in this service, that you would be glorified through your word and through our response to it. In Jesus' name, amen. In finishing up our series on the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, I want us to just touch on the parables that Christ told. Most of the parables were either directly about the kingdom or were told to help prepare men for the kingdom, to make them fit for the kingdom, as it were. We have spent some time already on some of the parables, but I want to go through the rest rather quickly just to glean a point or two. We'll not take long with any of them. Some of the parables are very clear, very straightforward, and hardly need any deeper study at all. And such is the case with our first parable tonight. The house under discussion is a metaphor for a human life. Proverbs 14:1 says, every wise woman buildeth her house, the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. I'm not talking about erecting a physical structure and getting the trusses in place. And it's not talking about that. It's talking about her life. Every wise woman buildeth her house, the house of her life. Proverbs 24:3 says, through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge shall the chambers or the rooms be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Proverbs 12:7 says, the wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. So we find a very common usage of the metaphor of a house for a life. Now, fools rarely self-identify. The Bible says the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. And so fools most of the time don't recognize that they are fools. Their way is right in their own eyes. So what they're doing, they're perfectly content with. Even though it might be causing disruption in other people's lives, destruction in their own lives, it's right in their own eyes, whatever they're doing. And so we have a very valuable gauge or standard by which to measure tonight. James 1:22 says, but be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So to hear the word, he said, that's only part of the equation. If all we do is we hear the word and we don't do what we hear, we don't respond in the right way to the message, we're deceiving our own selves. It's very easy to do. If you come to church, you feel better for having been to church. Look how many people aren't in church tonight. There were a lot more people in church this morning. You came back. And so we can be in church and we can feel like, hey, I'm in church on Sunday night. Most people don't go back to church on Sunday night. And we can sit, we can pay attention, we can listen to the message. But he says, if we only hear the word and we don't do it, we don't respond, we don't allow the Holy Spirit to use it to make changes in our lives, we deceive our own selves because we feel better for having been in church, or we feel better for having read our Bibles. He goes on to say, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgeteth what manner of man he was. And so he said, the man that gets up in the morning, looks in the mirror, and sees how he is and makes no corrections, makes no changes, just heads out into the day. So what's the point in looking in the mirror? Well, we look into the mirror of God's word. The idea is going to be that we make changes, that we identify with the things that are said there and see things we need to change and all of that. Now, James would go on to say, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. I love that phrase because so many people, the Bible is filled with all these things you can't do, you're supposed to do. It's the perfect law of liberty. David said, I'll walk at liberty for I seek thy precepts. That walking in the way that God gives us. The Bible says our steps will not be straightened or restricted and our feet will not stumble. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more into the perfect day, Proverbs 4 tells us. So he says, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer. Remember in Mark 4, we're talking about the parable of the sower, the parable of the seed, the parable of the soil, whatever you want to call it. One of the soils, what happens? Satan cometh immediately and snatcheth away the word that was sown. That's why we give an invitation, even on a service where we're not giving a gospel message, but for Christians, that we would have an opportunity to act upon the word that is sown, that we would respond to the message. When our hearts are touched, our hearts are tender, and it's time to respond to that message. The danger is we wait long enough. Well, I'll deal with that. There's something in my life I need to deal with. I'll take care of that when I get home. A lot can happen between now and getting home. And our hearts aren't so tender and we're distracted. And Satan cometh immediately and snatcheth away. But he, being not a forgetful hearer, looks into the perfect law of liberty and he continues in it. He, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. He's going to respond to the preaching. He's going to respond to the message. Look at the last phrase. This man shall be blessed in his deed. This man. Remember Joshua 1:8 says, if we continue in that, observe to do all according to all that is written therein, then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. This man shall be blessed in his deed. That's what the Bible tells us. And so here in Matthew 7, Jesus spells out for us a very important truth. Matthew 7:24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, the house of his life. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. By the way, let me say that in your life, there will be rain that will come. There will be winds that will blow, that will beat upon the house of your life. So that hasn't happened so far. Just hang on, it will. And those storms of life are going to test your foundation. Those storms are going to show what you're made of. A house that has no foundation can stand fine until the storms come. You look and say, man, that's a great looking house. But then let the winds blow and the rains come and the storms come. And you say, man, what happened to that house? It didn't have a proper foundation. And in your life and mine, we see each other's lives and we're the houses living in this life. The storms reveal our foundation. The storms show what we're made of. And so he goes on to say, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. It went up quicker, went up easier, but it was destined to be destroyed. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And look at the last phrase. And great, great was the fall of it. We're talking about a life here. We're talking about somebody's existence. And great was the fall of it. Great was the destruction, the ruin to a human life. Both went to church, if you want to use today's vernacular. Both went to church and both listened. You see, we can feel like we've done something by just paying attention during the service. I didn't talk with other people around me. I didn't distract other people. I listened to the message. Well, both of these people listened. He said they heard these sayings of mine. So both went to church, both listened. But one was wise and one was a fool. Which one are you? You see, parables pierce like a sword sometimes. Just coming to church is not enough. just listening is not enough. You're going to hear things sometimes where you say, oh, that's a little too close to home. Well, that kind of steps on my toes. How do we respond to that? I hope sometimes you come to church and say, I needed that. But it's not enough to just hear and be convicted and not make changes, not make decisions in light of that. He said, this person, he heard these sayings of mine. He listened to the message, if you will. But he didn't make any changes. He didn't make any decisions based upon what he heard. And so eventually, when the storms of life came into his life, he didn't do well. His life was a disaster. His life was a wreck. Next parable, Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. It came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole and need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. But neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. There was a seismic change that was coming, that was in the process of coming on every level, and the religious crowd, A, didn't like the changes, and B, had no idea how far-reaching and sweeping those changes were going to be. Hebrews 8:7 says, now, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there should no place have been sought for the second. There was a decidedly large group of religious people in Jesus' day that were not interested in a new covenant. They wanted to hang on to the old. Jesus was bringing in a new covenant. Hebrews 8 again, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And then he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 9 says it was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, the priest's own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For Hebrews 7:18 would say there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. The religious crowd wanted to hang on to that. Even the weakness and unprofitableness, they were fine with all of that. They were used to that. That's what they really liked. Romans 10 says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What Christ was bringing was not some new patches for an old system. That wouldn't work. The old wasn't being patched up. It was being replaced. All of Hebrews speaks to that, about the new covenant that Christ was bringing in that was far superior to the old. Paul wrote in Colossians, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. He goes on to say, you're complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. And there would be a more personal relationship between man and his Creator. The Old Testament, man stood at a distance, if you will, and any entry into the presence of God was through the priest and through the high priest. And that was with fear and trembling. It was very limited. But now we're told we can come boldly into the very presence of God and find grace to help in time of need. And so Paul would write to the church at Colossae and say, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, the old statutes, if you will, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. He's saying Colossians 2:13, ye being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. All of that was changing. All that the Old Testament system had led to in the Jewish nation was religious pride. And how often they strayed away from even a semblance of a relationship with their Creator. But God had wanted to use them as a unique and distinct people to be a light to the world, to be a light to the Gentiles. They had failed miserably in that. And they had held on to all of those Old Testament ceremonial laws. And the Sabbath keeping and all the regimentation of that. And they had embraced it so thoroughly that they had added emendations and expansions upon the law. So that now they had over 2,000 laws, much more than the original 613 or so. And they had laws upon laws upon laws. And they had made those binding, even though they themselves, the religious leaders, didn't keep them. They had made them binding on the people as a way to control the populace, if you will. And so Christ came and did away with all of those ceremonial laws, all of the Sabbath keeping and all of the special ritual observances that they were to do and the ceremonial washings and all of those things. But old habits die hard. And there were those that wanted to hang on to all of those. And that was their comfort level. They wanted all of those things. And so as you read through Colossians, Paul's dealing with that with the people. You read through Romans and Paul is dealing with that. You read through Galatians and Paul is dealing with that. Because there were people that still wanted to hang on to those things. In the Gospels, Jesus is constantly pushing back against those things. Deliberately, intentionally, to challenge their belief system. Jesus didn't heal a man on the Sabbath day because, well, I think this is the only time I'm going to see this guy. He healed a man on the Sabbath day to upset their religious sensibilities. And they were deeply offended, offended to the point where they thought, this man's a blasphemer. This man must be killed. They were very angry with him. But the old was not going to get a few patches on it to make it different and make it better. The old was being done away with. And it would not happen smoothly. It would not happen easily and quickly. In fact, all the way into the establishment in Acts, you have the church alive and the church is on fire and the church is going forth. And there are those that are coming forth and saying, except ye be circumcised after the law of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Well, wait a minute. Salvation is by grace. It was never by works, even in the Old Testament. They had missed the whole point of all of that. God had given them all of those things, yes, but it was to teach them a greater lesson, and they missed the lesson. And so they were to wear a ribbon of blue around the fringes of their garments, not so they could go around saying, we're better than everybody else, we have a ribbon of blue. That was to remind them they were God's chosen people, and God had chosen them for a specific task. They missed the fact that God had chosen them for a task, and they just walked around and said, we're God's special people. To the point that they would not even hang around the Gentiles they were to be a light to because the Gentiles were dogs. The Gentiles were beneath them. And the Samaritans, well, that was even worse because that were Jews that were intermarried with the Gentiles. And obviously those people couldn't be accepted of God. And so there was all of this religious piety. There was this holier than thou. And they went through life thinking they were holy because they could keep separate from the Gentiles and keep separate from the Samaritans. So much so that when Jesus proposes going through Samaria, the disciples are surprised. And when they find Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman, the disciples are astounded. The Samaritan woman's astounded. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. No, Jesus had come to seek and to save that which was lost. They didn't understand all of that. But the Jews and their religious piety, historians tell us that literally when the winds would blow from Samaria, the Jews would put masks on. They would cover their faces lest they breathe the dust from Samaria and be defiled. And so they would show their holiness by covering their faces, because I'm so holy, I can't even breathe Samaritan dust. They'd lost the whole purpose of all of that, that Jesus was trying to raise up a generation that would show the light of the gospel. And God wanted a people that were holy and distinct, not so they could walk around and say, look how holy and distinct we are, but so that it could be a light to the world. So now all of the religious rituals and institutions that had not accomplished what God had intended they to be accomplishing were now done away with. Now a person would not be stoned for gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Now there would not be some of the same observances and rituals. Now there was not going to be a sacrifice. Christ, the Lamb of the world, had already been sacrificed. There would need be no more sacrifices. And all of those things that they had placed their faith in and their placed so much stock in, those are going to be done with. Done away with. The scribes and elders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees weren't about to give up the old. Not willingly. They were going to hold on to it with all their might, and they were going to denounce anybody that did anything or said anything that would threaten the religious sensibilities of the religious leaders. That had given them a dry religion, a dry, lifeless religion that did not lead people to God. It repelled people from Him. You say, why would anybody hang on to that? Why do people hang on to it today? How many people go to just a religious institution to do religious things that does not draw them closer to God at all? Look how many years the Catholic Church had their masses in Latin. I mean, the people that came didn't even understand what was being said. What's the point? I mean, if you came tonight and I'm up here going, after a while, I say, I don't think I'm going back there. It profits nobody. But they would feel religious. And so they would embrace a dead religion. And they would fight against anything that threatens it. And so the religious leaders are going to get to the place they're so threatened by it that it's religious leaders that stir up the mob to say, release unto us Barabbas. And Pilate says, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And Pilate said unto them, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. Why? Because he had upset the status quo. He turned everything on its head. I'm not coming to bring a patch here or fix it up over here. We're wiping out the old, bringing in the new. Christ was the fulfillment of the law. The ceremonial law was no longer needed. And so Matthew 15, then came to Jesus, scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why did thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. That's what they're concerned about. They weren't concerned that it was unsanitary. They were concerned that what they were doing was unholy. We have these traditions, and your disciples aren't following them. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Not the answer they were hoping for. Why do your disciples transgress? Why do you transgress? Why do you transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? They're saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition? He says, why do you transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? He goes on to say, ye hypocrites. And right about now they're thinking, I don't think we should have brought this up. ye hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's what religion does. It will cause people, they'll say the right things, do the right things, and they'll go through all the motions, but their heart isn't in it. And then he goes on to say, but in vain they do worship me. Imagine the force of those words, how those would have stung. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They had taken the commandments of God, added on all of the things that they wanted to add on, and then they're teaching them as those were indispensable to be right with God. You had to do this and this and this and all these ceremonial laws. And so the people had become slaves to all these traditions. You can only walk this far on the Sabbath. You can only do this. You can only do that. And it was the scribes and the Pharisees that interpreted for them what exactly they could do. You could write one letter of the alphabet or two, but if you wrote three, then now you're writing, you're working and all of that. And by the way, even 2,000 years later, that's the case. That's the case in Israel to this day. And they're very careful to get home before the Sabbath starts because they can only walk so far on the Sabbath. And in the highly Jewish areas of even downtown L.A., they petitioned to have the crosswalk buttons that you wouldn't have to push the button. You could just stand there. It would sense you. And then it would. That's what brought that about, because for them to push that button was work. To this day on the Sabbath in Jerusalem and Israel, you get on an elevator on the Sabbath day and they have a special Sabbath elevator. And if you get on it, you have to stop at every floor. If your room's on the 13th floor or 14th floor, it gets a little old. There's not people waiting at every stop. The door just opens at every stop. Why? So that nobody would have to push a button. As if it's easier to stop at every floor. You know, you get up to your room, you remember something you were supposed to do at the front desk. It's like, oh, brother, I got to ride and stop at every floor. And I get motion sickness, so it's the stopping and the starting I don't like. You can go as long as you want, but I don't want to stop and start. But to them, pushing a button, I live on the 9th floor, I'm staying there, that was work. But to just ride it, boom, boom, you know, that was okay. And so all of those things that really didn't make people's lives easier, they made them more difficult, but they could very religiously say, I didn't do any work on the Sabbath day. All of that wasn't bringing them to God. It was driving them away from God. It was giving them a religious barrier to God. And Jesus would say, the Sabbath was made for man. It was supposed to be a blessing. It was supposed to be a help, the day of rest, that they would rest from their labors and they would focus on family and God and all of that. Instead, they just turned it into this convoluted system of rules and regulations that ruined everybody's lives. And it was so onerous and so difficult to keep that nobody really kept it, but they made a show of keeping it. And Jesus would say in John 7:19, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Even while they were proclaiming they did, while they were criticizing Jesus and his disciples, they weren't keeping the law. And Jesus would say, none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me? Well, to them, even that was part of keeping the law, because the law called for a blasphemer to be killed. And so they, in their minds, they had no problem with killing Jesus because he was a blasphemer, they thought. And so he said, in vain they do worship me. All of those things they're doing, he said, they're wasting their time. That's disconcerting to people. It's disconcerting to people today. Paul would answer his critics that would claim that he was still teaching circumcision. He said, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased, Galatians 5:11. He said, look, I can prove you I'm not preaching circumcision, because people wouldn't be persecuting me for my messages. They'd be happy with it. The offense of the cross is that all of that doesn't help you at all. And so a visitor comes in on a Sunday morning and the preacher says, you've been a member of a church for 50 years, but you've never been born again. You've wasted your time. That's offensive to somebody who's been a member of a church for 50 years, thinking that they're getting some kind of credit in heaven. You get baptized and catechized and confirmed and all of those things and all the candles you've lit and all the prayer beads and all the religious works you've done. If you've never been born again, you're wasting your time. That's the offense of the cross. And so Jesus would say in reference to their faces, these religious leaders, in vain you worship me. In vain you go through all of this religious ceremony. But your heart is far from me. And it's easy for you and me, removed from it by almost 2,000 years, to say, oh, those Pharisees. But how often do we come and we sing songs that we already memorized and we just say the words and we don't even think about what we're singing? And it's just tradition. You see, the songs are to be from our heart to worship our God. And the words are great. One of the songs, I leaned over to him and I said, man, these are great words. That's a great song. But if we're not careful, we can do all the things that we do because that's what we're supposed to. And the longer you've been saved, the greater the temptation is. Because you can get to where you can put it on autopilot. You know, when you first get saved, everything's new. You have all these questions. And what's good and what's bad and what am I supposed to do? And where should I read in my Bible? And you sing the songs and they're new. And you sing and tears come down your cheeks. Because it means something. But if you've been saved 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, you can come and just put it on cruise control and you can go through all the motions and your heart be a long ways away. You can sit in church and in your head while the preacher's preaching, you can be balancing your budget for the month. You can be making a mental to-do list of what you need to do tomorrow. I'm not offering you suggestions. I'm just saying these things can happen. Or you can pretend to take notes and you're just writing to-do lists, you know, and think, oh, she's taking good notes. Now she's got a busy schedule tomorrow is what she's got. And it can all be ritual. And that's what Jesus was fighting against. He said, you're doing this in vain. See, we're not just patching up the old system. We're doing away with it. The danger is you and I under a system where we can come boldly into the very throne room of God. Boldly. The Old Testament Jew would have never, that word would not have entered into his mind as far as coming into the presence of God. In fact, all of the demonstrations of God shook him to the very core of his being. When they were there next to the Mount Sinai and the mountain quaked and the thunder and the lightning and all of that, and the people instinctively just backed up. And even if a beast came near to the mountain, it was to be killed and everybody was to stay away. And the appearance, when an angel would come or even a Christophany or a Theophany would come and appear unto man, what was the very first thing they said? Fear not. Why? Because it was a terrifying experience. For God or an angel of God to come into the presence of man. And man, they good to see you. No, he's afraid. And even when Isaiah and others would come into the presence of God, Joshua, and they'd fall on their faces and there was great fear because they knew that if the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and there was sin in his life, that God would strike him dead. If he went in an unworthy manner, God would strike him dead. And around the fringes of his garments were bells that would continually tinkle as he walks. If you make that noise, they know that the priest is still alive. A rope around his ankle. If God struck him dead, they use the rope to pull him out because nobody could go in and get him. When the men of Bethshemesh looked into the ark, which they weren't supposed to do, God slew them. When Uzzah touched the ark, when it trembled and shook because the oxen stumbled, God killed him. All they knew was God was a consuming fire. God was an awesome being, and they didn't dare get very close. But now in the New Testament, we can come boldly into His very presence. But let me ask you, do you? Do you come in on a regular basis? Or is yours just religion? A formal system of we go to church on Sunday because that's what good Christians do. We have a Bible because Christians are supposed to have a Bible. We pray because Christians are supposed to pray. The danger is we can take what was supposed to be a living, vibrant, wonderful relationship, and we can reduce it to not much more than the Pharisees had, even in this age of grace. How healthy, how vibrant, how alive is your prayer time? How meaningful is it when you read the Word of God? Do you spend time memorizing the Word of God? Do you just spend time in God's presence waiting upon Him and asking Him for direction and asking Him to guide you and watch over you? Do you go into His presence with a heart of love and adoration and worship and thanksgiving? Or is it more kind of a stilted, official, religious relationship? Jesus didn't want that. He didn't want that. This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see, it's easy for us to look back and say, those Sadducees, those Pharisees, those scribes, the elders, what were they thinking? And yet you and I, when Christ died, the veil was rent in twain, making the very access for you and for me available. And yet too many Christians, their prayer time is praying for the food, because good Christians pray for the food. Praying before they go out into the day that God would bless and protect them. Praying at night that God would watch over them while they sleep. Maybe praying the Lord's Prayer. Some other prayer. But is there any passion? Is there any life? Is there any excitement? Is your heart engaged? So Jesus said that to the Pharisees. Verse 12. Then came His disciples. I thought we were going to go through these parables quickly, so. Then came His disciples and said unto Him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended? Yeah, He knew. He wanted them to be offended. Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this say? But He answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. That's pretty harsh. That's pretty pointed. Because in all of their religious observances, they hadn't ever found God. They hadn't ever found God. They had all the religious trappings, all the ceremonies. The danger sometimes for you second generation Christians, those of you that have grown up in a Christian home, or if you've grown up in a Christian home, is you might know all the lingo, all the things that good Christians do and not do all the things that Christians aren't supposed to do, but somehow miss God in all of that. Because God's not found in religious formalism. He's not. There are things we do because they're good and proper. But God wants your heart. If He doesn't have your heart, He doesn't have anything. Says they're offended. He says, well, my Father didn't plant them. They're going to be rooted up anyway. The tares that grow up among the wheat. He said, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. And so all of this was a challenge for His disciples too. They had grown up in religious homes. Jesus had called them to be his followers, but all of this is relatively new to them. Then answered Peter, said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? Don't you get it? For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. He says, you know what really defiles you? What's in your heart. Outwardly, you can do all of the right things. But if your heart isn't right, you're defiled. We can come to church, know how to dress, know which Bible to bring, sing the songs. But if we have anger, hatred, bitterness, lust, covetousness, envy, we're putting in through the eye gate and the ear gate things that no Christian ought to put in. Those are the things that defile us. Better you come to church without shoes on and a right heart than all dressed up and a defiled heart. And for some in here, you were 30 or 40 before you ever got saved, and there's a lot of memories and a lot of baggage. And you particularly have to be circumspect in renewing your mind, memorizing God's Word, saturating your mind with it. Because there's a lot of things. You don't have to go find more things to defile yourself. There's enough memories that can defile you. And go back and re-embrace things that you don't really want to think about, but those thoughts can come at a moment's notice. And so you have to work maybe doubly hard at not being defiled, purging out those thoughts and immersing yourself in the Word of God. And that's one of the great values of memorizing God's Word. It gives you something to think about that's good. And even when you're driving down the road and you can't be reading your Bible, and even when you're working on the assembly line and you can't be reading your Bible, God can bring back those verses and use them to help your brain, help your mind. And some of you, and God bless you, you work all day long with pagans and heathens. And what they talk about and what they joke about and what's funny to them and what's interesting to them is an abomination to God. And you have to work hard to keep those thoughts from taking root. Spurgeon said one time, you may not be able to keep a bird from landing on your head, but you can keep them from building a nest there. And that's the way it is sometimes with thoughts. Those thoughts can come from anywhere. Thoughts of lust, thoughts of covetousness, thoughts of bitterness. Everybody in here has been hurt by somebody. You can dwell on that and get bitter. You can get angry. Or you can say, no, I want my mind to be right. I want my mind to be clean and pure. So you have to work at it. It doesn't happen by accident. And it's easy for us to look back at the Pharisees and say, you Pharisees, you don't get it. But sometimes we don't. Sometimes we don't. And Jesus is saying, look, we're not patching up the old. We're bringing in the new. And you and I are the recipients of that if we'll avail ourselves of it. Because the truth is, every one of us can go back and just embrace the religious traditions and the ceremonialism. And we just have different religious traditions than they did. We're not lighting candles and we're not doing some of the things they did, but every generation has its own. And we're comfortable doing this, and we do it this way, and around here we do it this way. And I'm not saying throw out all the traditions. But be careful that the traditions don't become a substitute for your heart's worship of God. That's a danger. God wants a living, breathing, vibrant relationship with each of his children. If you're saved tonight, that's what he wants from you. If you're not saved, he wants you to get saved so he can start that relationship with you. But may we be careful that we would enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. And we would come with the right heart, with soil that's ready for the Word of God to take root, with a heart that's ready to sing praises to His name. The Bible says, sing ye praises with understanding. Be careful. And I'm preaching to myself too. It's easy to put it on cruise control. It's easy to go through the motions. It's easy to do what good Christians do. The Lord said, their heart is far from me. I want their heart. And He still wants yours. And He still wants mine. So we come into His presence. Have your heart be prepared. Break up the fallow ground. Sow to yourself in righteousness, reap in mercy. Come with a heart that's prepared. And tomorrow morning when you get up, say, well, the mornings are busy for me. Get up a little earlier still. And just spend some time in the presence of God. Say, God, I want to know You better. I want to walk with You more closely. And James 4:8 says, draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to you. And Lord, I want to draw nigh to You. Would You start taking out of my life the things that shouldn't be there? Would You take out of my heart the things that have made it so crowded with so many other things that there's not much room for You? The cares of this world, the lust of other things, the deceitfulness of riches, these all choke the Word so it becometh unfruitful. Becometh unfruitful. So we can show up, hear the Word, but it doesn't take root, and Satan snatches it away, and we leave feeling better for having been here, but having made no changes. Think, is it that big a deal? The Lord said, that's the foolish man. And one day when the storms of life will come, his house won't be able to stand. It's that important. Father, thank You for Your Word tonight.